In Mark 13, we have what's sometimes called the little apocalypse. Okay, get your notepaper out, Nancy. How are you going to give the sermon report if you don't write things down? Poor Dave had to give it last week.
Bye.
Okay, there you go. You got your paper and pencil. Mark 13 is sometimes known as the little apocalypse. We've been walking with Jesus all the way to Jerusalem. And as Jesus was leaving the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings." "Do you see these buildings?" replied Jesus. "Not one stone will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down." As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, so looking across a valley, you could see this huge, magnificent temple. Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us when these things will happen, and what will be the signs that are about to be fulfilled." This is called the little apocalypse, because the big apocalypse is the book of Revelation. In Greek, it's called the Apocalypse of John. In English, apocalypse is translated Revelation. And what Jesus is about to say sort of feels the same as the book of Revelation. And right here it is, right here on the lips of Jesus. Now, the book of Revelation has a reputation. Years ago, when we were going through book by book through the Sunday school class, we get to the end of the book, and I'd ask the class, "What book do you want to study next?" And many of you remember H.J. H.J. basically said, "Anything but the book of Revelation." I said, "Why?" He says, "Because it scares me." I thought, oh, then we have to study it. We spent 75 weeks in the book of Revelation. I love this picture. Here's Maury and Nancy. And Hattie. Hattie used to sit right there. Told the story a number of times. Hattie, of course, was an ER nurse. And this was back in the day when Nina would do praise time and from before the service, for the official service, and then I would have to pick the songs for the service. Of course, Hattie, the ER nurse, she'd tell you exactly what was on her mind. Said to me one day, she said, "Now, Nina picks the songs before the service, and you pick the songs during the service." I said, "Yeah, that's right." She looks at me, she says, "I like the songs Nina picks better." Of course, our dear sister died of pancreatic cancer a number of years ago. Outlived H.J. by quite a bit. I remember first meeting H.J. Went over to his house. He had like four Bibles open. He loved studying the Bible. And I don't know if some of you might remember, I wasn't here too many years. He was about 72 years old, and we baptized him right here. And of course, hosting the table is Neil, who I'll never forget first meeting Neil. Even before I met Neil, when I was over at Sherry's doing interviews with small groups of the people in the church interviewing for this job, people were already telling me about this guy. He had the A's and the B's. The A's who grew up CRC and the B's who didn't grow up CRC. And of course, Neil had a degree. A lot of people don't know it. He sold insurance, but he had a degree in anthropology. So he loved studying people and their patterns. And I remember him coming into Sherry's with all these notebooks. And he was just looking at me. And he was just like, "We're going to be good friends." And of course, when someone says to you that, you're a little nervous. But then we were. He called me all the time. And I'd talk on the phone to him for a long time. And then people would be calling to buy insurance. "Hi, this is Neil. Can I take your number? I'll call you back." It's like, "Neil, you should sell insurance." "Let's go out to lunch." So here around that table at Neil and Dee's place with Maury and Nancy and Hattie and H.J. And Neil and Dee, just having this picture, this feeling of happiness and something cozy and welcome and warm. The book of Revelation, well, that's scary. It feels like the opposite. Religion is about optimal grip. That's one of these words from my friend John Vervaeke, where we're always trying to get a handle on life. We're always trying to figure out the world. Because the world is a very strange place, because on one hand, the world is a place that is full of glory and beauty and warm dinners with friends and beauty. beautiful sunlit days like today and fresh air. And the world is also a place of betrayal and sadness and cancer and no longer being able to walk upright. It's like you've been walking upright for 90 years and now all you do is fall. And sitting vigil at the bed of a loved one who's passing. You don't know what to do. And so we all receive sort of a first draft from our parents, a first draft map of the world. And we navigate by these maps, and we're always sort of updating them. And so we want to know. And so the disciples ask Jesus, "Jesus, when is the end going to come?" So that, well, why do you want to know? So that we can prepare. Look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings. Civilization impresses people with buildings. If you go downtown to the Capitol, it's a beautiful, white, glimmering building that you can see from the freeway. I remember even just being here for the first time, I was in a car with Jack DeWitt and Donna. We were traveling. He was giving us a little tour of downtown. He said, all of the buildings around here, they make sure that nothing sort of covers the Capitol like a big bowl so that you can see that impressive building. Now Herod the Great remodeled that temple, and he did it in such a way that the sacrifices would continue. Herod the Great wanted to be seen as a Messiah, a savior of the Jewish people. But he wasn't actually Jewish. He married into it, and he was appointed by the Romans. And whereas in Jerusalem he built this grand building, when he would build other cities, he was sort of a religious pluralist. He would have temples for Caesar. So when Caesar Augustus died, Herod was one of the first ones to say, we need to build a shrine to the divine Caesar Augustus so we can worship him. And the Jews, of course, saw that and said, are you really one of us? Because no good Jew would really build a temple and worship Caesar Augustus. So he was a believer of sorts, but what he really seemed to believe in was the maintenance and continuation of his own power. As one wag said of him, it was better to be his pig than his son, because he would make a public show of keeping kosher. But if his son seemed to get in the way or maybe threaten his power, he'd have been murdered. His crowning achievement was to remodel that temple that was built after the exile. From a distance, the Temple Mount was a brilliant spectacle. The gold on the sanctuary reflected so fierce a blaze of fire that those who tried to look at it were forced to turn away. Called Josephus, someone who wrote the history of the Jews. It seemed in the distance like a mountain covered in snow, for any part not covered in gold was dazzling white. It is not surprised that long after it had been destroyed, the rabbis would claim, whoever has not seen the temple of Herod has never seen a beautiful building in his life. But it wasn't just sort of a magnificent building. If you go down to the Capitol, you see those great columns and that massive dome, and you might not appreciate it, but what the Capitol building is basically saying is, we are heirs of Rome, because that's how the Romans built buildings. But this temple wasn't just an impressive building. It operated for the Jews as the center of their map. Navigate the world. When they finally climbed up to the temple platform with the animal that they were taking for sacrifice on the altar court, pilgrims felt that they had stepped into a more intense mode of existence. The whole of reality was somehow condensed into this segregated space. By this time, the symbolism of the temple appeared to have changed. It was now experienced as a microcosm of the entire universe. You know, when you go to a mall and you're looking for a particular store, they have a map right there. And they have a little thing that says, you are here.
what that temple was. That temple said, we are the center of the world. You are here now. Whoever you were and wherever you stood with respect to the temple told you who you were and who you were not. Josephus, who once served in the temple as a priest, explained its cosmic imagery. The court of the Gentiles was still associated with Yam, the primal sea that you find in the book of Genesis. Tohu avohu, chaotic. That's the peoples of the land. It's chaotic. All of the peoples of the world, which stood over and against the ordered world of the sacred. A perpetual challenge to be born in mind and overcome. The Hekal, that's the holy place, on the contrary, represented the whole of the created world. Its curtains symbolized the four elements and the whole vista of the heavens. The lamps on the great candlestick stood for the seven planets. And the 12 loaves of showbread recalled the signs of the zodiac and the 12 months of the year. The incense altar, with its 13 spices from the sea and land, inhabited and uninhabited, signified that all things came from God and were for God. So here at the temple, this was the center of the world, and the whole map and order of the world was represented in that building. And so then when Herod improved it and put all that marble on it and put all that gold on it and made it gleam, the whole world would say, look, if you want to understand a map of the world, here's the temple. It will show you. And so the disciples say to Jesus, look, it's amazing. Philo of Alexandria, who came to Jerusalem as a pilgrim, was also familiar with the symbolism, a Platonist. He also pointed out that the furniture of the holy place represented the heavenly archetypes and made those ideals, which lay behind our experience, intelligible and visible. The layout and design of the Temple Mount trace was a way to walk towards God. You pass from the ordinary mundane world into the marginal reality of chaos, the primal sea, and the nations to the ordered world that God had created. Like in the book of Exodus, what we're talking about in the men's group. The world was now revealed as leading towards God. One journeyed through life on earth to the divine, just as the high priest walked through the holy place to the ultimate reality which lay beyond and gave meaning to the whole. This, of course, was symbolized by the Holy of Holies, separated by the holy place and the visible world by yet another veil. The Holy of Holies was empty because it stood for something that transcended our senses and concepts. Nothing was kept in it, Josephus tells us. It was unapproachable, inviolable, and invisible to all. Hence the third commandment, you can't make anything in the image of God. God cannot be represented and categorized with any element of its creation. And Jesus says, your map of the world, not one stone will be left on another. Now, when the war came and the zealots fought, they said, God will never let Gentiles destroy the temple, which was exactly what they said in the time of Jeremiah when the Babylonians did. And of course, in 70 AD, the Romans did it again. Tell us, when will these things happen and what will be the sign? Well, why do you want to know? Because I sure don't want to be living here when the Roman troops are around. Yeah, you sure don't. So Jesus, tell us when. Well, what do we want to know? Why is this a little apocalypse? Book after book. Countdown to Armageddon. Christians have always been asking, when, Jesus, when? Jesus said to them, watch out that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name claiming I am he, and will deceive many. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places and famines. These are the beginning of the birth pangs. You must be on your guard. You'll be handed over to the local councils and flogged in the synagogues. On account of me, you will stand before governors and kings as witnesses to them. And the gospel must first be preached to all nations. Whenever you are arrested and brought to trial, do not worry beforehand about what to say. Just say whatever is given to you at the time. It is not you speaking, but the Holy Spirit. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. Everyone will hate you because of me, but the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. Now we're in the middle of it. We have interpretive difficulties. The entire life of the church, we've been discussing this. Did it happen? Was the temple destroyed? Yes. Is this a pattern that sort of repeats itself? Yes. Will it happen again? Yes. Now, preterist, that's a fancy term, basically said, well, when you read this passage and you read history next to it, Jesus told them exactly what was coming. But what does that mean to us? Where is Jesus now? Has the world ended? The ideal, the symbolic perennial says, well, it's a pattern. It has happened before. It'll happen again. Yeah, but how does that help me? Because I want to know when the bad stuff's going to happen so I can be prepared. Doesn't Jesus say be prepared? When you see the abomination that causes desolation standing where it does not belong, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. And in fact, in 68 AD, the Christians got out of there. And many Jews got out of there. Because the Zealots basically took control and said, we're going to fight Rome and we're going to win because God's on our side. And then they lost. Let no one on the housetop go down and enter the house to take anything out. Let no one in the field go back to get their cloak. How dreadful will it be for those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers? Pray that this will not take place in winter. Because those will be the days of distress unequal from the beginning, when God created the world until now. Never to be equaled again. Now notice, the temple is that picture of Genesis 1, right there, it's a temple text. So, what is Jesus talking about? The abomination that leads to desolation is a quote from the book of Daniel that most people point to in 167 when Antiochus Epiphanes, the Greek general, the Greek ruler, basically said, we're going to do praise and worship to Zeus in the temple in Jerusalem. And the Jews rose up, and they won. They gained independence for a while. Jesus is talking somewhere, probably around 30 AD. In 39 to 41, the Emperor Caligula said, you know that temple in Jerusalem? You know what they need? They need a statue of me right there in the temple court. And one of Herod's descendants, who went by the name of Herod, said, if he tries that, it'll be a problem. And so he put them off, and he put them off, and he put them off, and then Caligula died. Dodged that bullet. Everyone was getting ready to revolt. But then, in 67, they did revolt. They kicked the Romans out. And the Zealots took city after city, and thinking, God will be on our side. And many, including Josephus, who was at that time, he was a priest, hopped over to the Roman side. What happens with the civil war? And then Rome came down and destroyed the temple. So was Jesus talking about a particular event? Or all these types of events? If the Lord had not cut short those days, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect, whom he has chosen, he has shortened them. At that time, if anyone says to you, look, here is the Messiah, or look, there he is, do not believe him. For false messiahs and prophets will appear and perform signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. So be on your guard. I have told you everything ahead of time. But in those days following that distress, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. I remember as a kid, this book, 1980, countdown to Armageddon, and they talked about nuclear war, how there'll be a nuclear winter, and you won't see the sun, and the stars falling from the sky. Those are the nuclear missiles. And I thought, oh, look, I guess it's about to happen. Well, it didn't. But is Jesus talking about that? When Jesus is crucified, everything gets dark. In 132, a new Messiah will arise. We talked about him a few weeks ago, Bar Kokhba. And this time the Jews were organized. Step by step by step, they won. And of course, as usual, it takes a little while for the Romans to get their act together. They roll in with the legions, and this time they not only destroyed Jerusalem, they basically kept it destroyed and said, we're going to build the temple of Zeus right here. And you're going to Jupiter right here. And no Jew was allowed to enter into the city. And for decades, no Jew was allowed to enter. They renamed the city. They put pagan temples on it. Ran the whole show. This darkening sun, you see it in Jesus' crucifixion. You have all this apocalyptic imagery, the day of the Lord's scales. The day of the Lord is the last day of the world. It's also the last day of your life. It's also the day the doctor told you had cancer. It's also the day that a loved one died. It's also the day that someone betrays or hurts you. The day of the Lord comes in lots of different sizes, great and small. It all sort of has the same feeling. Now we're concerned about environmental collapse, or we're concerned about the rise of AI and stories like The Matrix or Terminator or Doom. It's all over the place. At that time, people will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And he will send his angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heavens. Now learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see these things happening, you know that it is near, right at the door. Truly, I tell you, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Now, people have been scratching their heads about this for a very long time. When is Jesus coming back? You have all this imagery from Daniel 7, the day of the Lord, the Son of Man. You have this validation of the rescue of the elect, the day of the Lord's scales, it fractals. This generation, sometimes when Jesus says that, he means like the people here right now. Sometimes he means a quality of people. He uses it in different ways. And so we wonder, who will come again to judge the living and the dead? We say it in the Apostles' Creed. And every generation of the church anticipates his coming and sees the signs around them. Napoleon is the Antichrist. Hitler is the Antichrist. Stalin is the Antichrist. Nuclear war, that's how it's going to happen. AI and the rise of the machines, that's how it's going to happen. Luther believed it was just around the corner. Every generation believes it's coming. About that day and the hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on your guard, be alert. You do not know when that time will come. It's like a man going away. He leaves his house and puts his servants in charge, each with their assigned task, and tells the one at the door to keep watch. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know when the owner of the house will come back. Sort of like the Cat in the Hat. Whether in the evening or in the midday or when the rooster crows or at dawn, if he comes suddenly, do not let him find you sleeping. What I say to you, I say to everyone, watch. Now, this is really tough because I need to sleep every night. I don't know about you. So what does Jesus mean? He really sets up an interesting dynamic because every generation of Christian is watching and waiting. And it sort of keeps us right at that edge. Some people are procrastinators and they wait until the last minute to get stuff done. Other people don't like that. They do it sort of steady throughout the time for whatever deadline. And Jesus basically sends this whole thing and says, be ready. But when? Well, when does the apocalypse come for you? Are you going to wait till the end of the world? Or maybe at your death? Tomorrow isn't promised to anyone. Every generation sort of experiences this psychological sleight of hand. My wife used to have this test. It's like if she couldn't make up her mind and decide what she wanted, she would flip a coin. And when she'd say, okay, if it's heads, I'll do this, if it's tails, I'll do that, and then she flips the coin, and then she felt what she felt when she realized the decision was made, and that could help make her make the decision. We do these little tests with ourselves. Every generation will indeed face the question of faithfulness because maybe the world won't end, but maybe your world will. And what will God find you doing? Now, H.J., of course, said anything but the book of Revelation. The apocalyptic makes what we tend to push back and procrastinate on very real. When Dee took this picture, everyone sitting around the table was enjoying relatively good health, enjoying a meal with friends. It was a lovely, lovely time. And now we look at it differently, of course. Maury and Nancy are still here. It's been a few years. Neil, of course, and H.J. and Hattie, they've all passed. And we know, and we feel it. And we feel the longing. And we feel the age of decay. Tomorrow isn't promised. Everything you build will come apart. What is it that you spent years and years striving for? What relationship, what situation, what business, what accomplishment, what pile of money to live on, what investments? Everything ends. Rome is gone. Jerusalem was destroyed, and the Jews were kept out for decades of their own city. That's the way this world goes. And so when his disciples are looking to say, Jesus, look at these buildings, Jesus says, you need to remember something about life. That everything is decaying. Well, like last week with Jordan Peterson, well, what will happen to me? Oh, that's good. Good to ask. Jesus says, my word will never pass away. And so what's funny here is if I mention Hadrian or Titus or Vespasian, you'll know something about Pontius Pilate. A few of you might remember Josephus. But all of those names, big important people back in the day, go down Florin Road, I'll go over to AMPM, and somebody pumping gas, I'll stop them and say, what can you tell me about Hadrian? Maybe, just maybe, they'll say, didn't he build a wall that sort of was up there in England? It's the only thing he's remembered for. Not for destroying Jerusalem yet again and renaming it and building a temple to Jupiter. What will be the signs? How bad will it get? What about me? I want to be ready. Jesus says, be ready. Well, ready with what? Do I need a bunker? Do I need a stash of food? Do I need, if you want to get a bunker and a stash of food, go ahead. But most Americans who stocked up on food, you remember Y2K 2000? Had all that food? I hope you ate it by now, because if you haven't, it's going to be really wormy.
I got my grandma.
You got your grandma. Okay.
Grandma.
Okay.
Food.
All right. So Jesus says, do you want to be ready? This is how you get ready. What is my only comfort in life and in death? Is it in my bumper? Is it in my government? Is it in my family? Is it in my health? All of those things come to an end. Jesus gave them a map. And you'd say, well, Jesus, when you were going down to Jerusalem, everybody said, don't go there. You go down to Jerusalem, Jesus says, I'll tell you what's going to happen when I go down to Jerusalem. I'm going to get arrested. I'm going to be killed. And 3 days later, I'm going to rise again. And as I said last week, who was at the tomb welcoming him there? Who had the big banner said, Happy Easter, Jesus. Welcome back. Not the only ones there with the women with things to embalm him. And when he was dying, people said, you saved others, but you can't save yourself. Now later, someone might have said, well, he didn't save himself because he was saving others. And you didn't recognize that. See, everyday apocalypse is all around you. It's large and small. You know, when I came to this church, I had hair. And it was dark. And when Jared came to this church, he was about this big. All this stuff that we count on, it doesn't last. And that's hard on us. And we want to sort of arrange things so we can keep it. Well, that's wise. You should be good stewards over your things, but don't count on it. There are large and small scale events. Sometimes the day of the Lord comes in very small pieces. Sometimes it comes in big moments. This element is an integral part of this world. There's no getting around it. And the question is, how do you face it? And Jesus says, face it like I face it. And we look at the cross and think, how? Now, I love this picture. But the picture also, there's some sadness to it. Because I miss HJ. You know, he'd be standing back there handing out bulletins with John Boss. And he always called me young fella. I was younger then. He'd keep it up, young fella. He'd pat me on the back. And Hattie, you know, I know some people might be insulted or offended, but I just loved it when Hattie said, I like nine of songs better. Because I learned from her. Because she told it straight. She told me exactly what she thought, exactly what I should know. And of course, Neil. Boy, I miss Neil. I think about Neil a lot. It was always, oh, Pastor Paul, let's go out to lunch. So Neil and I would go out to lunch often. And you'd have this idea and that idea. And I'll tell you, if we were doing the estuary thing, when Neil was here, he would have loved it. He would have loved the YouTube stuff. He would have loved the estuary stuff. He would have been all over it. And he died too soon. And I think each of us can look at this picture and think about how many others around how many other tables. And we do that on Easter. And we think about parents that we've lost and children that we've lost, and loved ones that we've lost. And maybe the stories weren't always happy, but there were happy moments. I ask this question, what is your only comfort in life and in death? Because death is going to find you. That's, of course, taken from the Heidelberg Catechism. I want us to say it, because I want us to know it and to remember it, because life is this strange place where everything gets taken away and we're like, Jesus, could you keep it from happening? And he says, no, I'm down. But walk with me through it, and I will raise you with me. So I'm going to ask you the question, and I want you to read the answer with me. What is your only comfort in life and in death?
I am not my own,
but belong body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood, and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to him, Christ, by his Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, those are such beautiful words, and we need them in the age of decay. Because we need our comfort in life and in death. And we face the fact, Lord, that you stepped up to that cross so we wouldn't face the judgment of God. But at the same time, you invite us to walk in a way that you walk, to take up our cross and follow you. Lord, our hearts hurt when we feel the loss. Maybe the loss of cherished dreams. Maybe the loss of good friends. Maybe the loss of an arrangement of things the way we hoped they would become, and they never do. Sometimes things are better, sometimes things are worse. Lord, we ask that you would help us to follow you and help us to know this comfort in our life and in death. And help us, Lord, to be wholeheartedly ready and willing to live for you. Amen.